We're going to cover 17 verses this morning. Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 17. As I was looking at it, I'm looking at different ways to split this up. This is a cohesive section, verses 1 through 17, and you really can't break it up. It's all one story. And so we'll move with some haste through the scripture, though we won't skip anything. All right? If I skip something, you're all faithful to come and tell me that I skipped it. So, which I appreciate, but I know I don't have to worry about missing it. All right. Well, here's my question for you as we begin to think about this text. I have a purpose for it. Have you ever had anyone hunting you down trying to kill you? That's the question. Now, I imagine for most of you, that would be a no answer. Maybe somebody's thinking of some road rage incident where someone was chasing you after you cut them off or something. But I don't know if any of you have ever had someone who their goal was to kill you, to murder you, and they were after you. And so at night, you made sure your doors were doubly locked and any noise that you heard in the house perhaps startled you. Maybe it was difficult to fall asleep. You put cameras outside. I don't know that maybe anyone in here has had, shall we say, a hitman after them, somebody trying to kill them, who won't stop until you're dead. But it happened in Scripture several times, actually, Old and New Testament. Jezebel was after Elijah, wanted him dead, wasn't going to stop until he was dead. Elijah was a little frightened of that. And then you had Saul, who decided he didn't like David very much. And Saul was out to kill David, hunting him down everywhere he went. I'm sure David thought twice about where he was and who was around him before he went to sleep at night. And then, of course, you had Jesus. And Jesus was hunted, so to speak. Many people were trying to find him, trying to kill him, trying to stone him. And Judas, who he knew was after him, led everyone to him as he and his disciples went into the Garden of Gethsemane. Some of them to sleep, and yet Jesus to stay awake and pray, knowing that his hour had come. And so those are three examples of people who were hunted down. Someone wanted to kill them. And the character in our story today, though it is a true story and a real character, is Paul. And Paul also faced the same thing. In fact, people tried to kill him in many places that he went. And one time, they were almost successful in stoning him, though he survived. Paul was let out of a basket, out of a window to escape those who were trying to kill him. He stood up for his citizenship in Rome after he had been beaten with rods, put in prison, and had an undecided fate. Now, you might not have gone through something that scary, but I want us in our mind's eye to put ourselves in that kind of situation, in the kind of situation that Paul was in the kind of situation that Elijah was in the kind of situation that Jesus was in or that David was in. Someone's trying desperately to take your life. If you can put yourself in that situation, in your mind's eye, imagine you'd be frightened. You say, but it's so hard for me to put myself in that situation because I've never faced it. Okay, then what about any of your other worries in life? Things that keep you up at night. I talk to people all the time at Gospel Fellowship who say, I have trouble sleeping, my mind's going a mile a minute, I'm thinking about this problem and that problem. All sorts of problems in your life, worries in your life, anxiety in your life. Do you trust God? That's the question. That's the overarching question of this text this morning. Do you trust God in your life? Even if everything goes wrong. You say, well, I don't know. Well, are you trusting him now? Are you trusting him in the little things? Or are you letting the little things overcome you? You say, I'm going through big things. Okay, are you letting the big things overcome you? Or are you trusting him in the big things? What does it mean to trust? It means to place your confidence in. If you say you trust someone with your life, you have confidence that they are going to protect you. If you trust someone with your belongings, it means you have confidence that they are not going to steal from you. Do you trust God even if everything falls apart? For some of you, it will. I've told this story before, I think. I'll tell it again because it's apropos, but I was sitting under a sermon when I was about 19 years old, and the pastor was speaking to us about trials, suffering. And he asked everyone to raise their hand who had ever gone through something very, very trying before. Some big trial, some big difficulty. And a few hands went up around the room. There were about 6,000 people in the room. I couldn't put my hand up because I didn't know if I had gone through anything that big. Well, he looked at the rest of us who didn't put our hands up, and he says, you will. You will. In life, it's not a matter of if, it's just when. All of you will face big trials in life. But what happens to you? What's going to happen to you when that happens? Because it's going to happen. Are you going to fall apart? Break down? Or can you trust God like Paul did, even in the middle of those trials? Sometimes you might ask yourself the question, does God know what he's doing? Is God still looking at me, or is he kind of worried about everybody else over here? And he forgot about little old me. I'm off to the side. He doesn't have eyeballs on me. God, I'm still here. Does God care? I'm sure Paul may have felt that way, but he never stopped trusting God. But there's something really neat in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 18, verses 1 through 17 that I want to show you. It's one time in Paul's life, in his very difficult life, by the way, in his very difficult ministry, this one time where God told Paul, the bad guy won't break in tonight. The hitman won't come for you today. Sleep easy. Rest easy. He actually told him, you won't face that trial. That's the amazing thing of this text, and it's the only time in Paul's life that he was able to have just freedom in his ministry, because God said the bad guy won't break in tonight, your life won't fall apart today. Man, it would be nice to be told that. But the point of the text, and I'll show you this, is not that I'm going to say, don't worry, your life won't fall apart. No, it probably will. In fact, it will. Okay? Just count on it. The point is that this event taught Paul to trust in God. And it should teach us to trust in God as well. We'll look at four ways in this text that we can trust God. The title of the sermon this morning is The Unconquerable Construction in Corinth. Would you look with me, please, at verse 1, Acts chapter 18. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. Okay, so verse 1 starts off with the words after this. And so if you weren't here with us last time, then you may not know what the after this was. It was at the in what happened in chapter 17. And that was after Paul had been mocked at Mars Hill at the Areopagus in Athens after he told all these intellectual philosophers that Jesus had risen from the dead. And he was mocked. Now, the scripture doesn't tell us exactly why he left Athens. Perhaps things started to get a little heated. Maybe he was fearful for his life. And so, for whatever reason, after that encounter, he leaves. And he goes about 40 miles west of Athens to the largest city at the time in Greece, Corinth. You all know Corinth because there's two books in the Bible named after the people of this city, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. This was the largest of the Greek cities. It was a very cosmopolitan city. You could think of it almost like any big city. Frankly, you could think of it a lot like Vancouver. It was a major trade hub of the Roman Empire. And by the way, Paul had switched provinces as well to go into this city. He's now in the province of Achaia. Corinth was a vile city. In fact, if there's one thing you've ever heard any pastor or preacher say about Corinth, is that it was a vile and an immoral city. There was a word created specifically for the city of Corinth called Corinthiazesta. And that word means to live like a Corinthian. And it means exactly what it sounded like. It was a slur against people who lived like a Corinthian, people who lived a vile and an immoral life. There were amazing temples in the city of Corinth to all sorts of false gods. There was a hill in Corinth that stood 1,900 feet above the city with a beautiful temple to the goddess of love, Aphrodite. There was a temple within the city limits to Apollo, the sun god, and Asclepius, the god of healing. There was horrible witchcraft within the city where people would bring literally body parts to these temples, to Asclepius, to try to be healed of their illnesses and diseases. This is the city into which Paul walked, very different from the intellectual, philosophical city of Athens. And when he enters the city, he finds a married couple, Aquila and Priscilla, who by trade are tent makers. And so he joins them. Aquila was from a province called Pontus, and that's in Asia Minor or modern day Turkey, very much like if you'll remember when Paul first came to Greece, he met Lydia. She was also from Asia Minor or modern day Turkey, though she was in Greece. Now, the reason that Aquila and Priscilla, and by the way, these are really important characters in the Bible, though in this passage, we're not going to get very deep into their lives or ministry, but we're introduced to them here. And they had come from Italy specifically because Emperor Claudius had commanded the Jews to leave. Now, you will see Aquila and Priscilla not only later in Acts chapter 18, but you'll also see Aquila and Priscilla mentioned throughout Paul's letters. They worked alongside of Paul, clearly for much of his ministry. Often you'll see Priscilla's more formal name, Prisca. And Priscilla is usually mentioned before her husband, Aquila, in most of the letters. There's all sorts of surmising as to why she's mentioned first. Perhaps she had a higher social standing, which would go along with Luke's demonstration of the leading women of these cities being saved, as he's said throughout Paul's journeys in Greece. Or perhaps Priscilla was very well known in the Christian community for her labors of love and her Christian work. Well, here they find themselves, Priscilla and Aquila, in Corinth because Emperor Claudius, who was emperor from AD 41 to AD 54, if those dates don't mean anything to you, then you can know this. Emperor Tiberius was the emperor during Jesus' crucifixion, and this would have been a little over 10 years prior to where we are today in Corinth. So Tiberius was during Jesus' crucifixion, currently here on Paul's second missionary journey. It's Emperor Claudius. And then later in Paul's ministry, that'll switch over to Emperor Nero. And so those are the three emperors spanning the time of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, Paul's first and second missionary journeys, and then Paul's later ministry with Emperor Nero. Right now, we're at about AD 51. That's approximately the year we're in here in Corinth. And the order from Claudius that had gone out there in verse 2 likely went out about AD 49, so about a year and a half to 2 years prior to where we are today. There is a secular historian, Suetonius, who said that there was a man in Rome named Christus who had started a problem amongst the Jews. And it's sort of an ill-defined problem. We're not exactly sure what happened. It could have been the spread of Christianity into Rome that caused upheaval within the Jewish community such that Claudius expelled all the Jews. But we're not exactly sure why, but we know that this is a historical event that happened around AD 49. And so Paul was of the same trade as Aquila and Priscilla. And so he stayed with them and worked. This is the only reference specifically to tent making in the Bible, but Paul will talk later about working with his hands in these letters. Now, why does Paul have to work? Well, he needs food. He needs clothes. He needs money. And so Paul goes to work. He comes to Corinth, and that's the first thing he does. In Athens, we didn't see him working. Perhaps he had been sent with a certain amount of money, or other churches were providing for his needs, so he didn't have to work. But he arrives in Corinth, and he needs a job. He finds Aquila and Priscilla, and he starts to make tents with them. And that's our introduction to what happens in Corinth. Well, let's see what happens. Verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Now we arrive at the first way that we can trust God with our lives. Having gone from verses 1 through verse 5, we've arrived at the first way that we can trust God. It's very simplistic. There's nothing showy about it. Be a faithful servant. Be a faithful servant. Paul knew his mission. Put one foot in front of the other. Do your work. Share the gospel. At this point, he hadn't received the amazing promise that I told you about, that the hitman won't get you tonight. We haven't come to that yet. We don't know everything that's going on in Paul's mind, except we do know a little bit. If you read his first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3, listen to what Paul says. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. That's how he entered the city of Corinth. Weak, fearful, and in much trembling. You say, well, why would that be true? Well, look, if you've been with us through Acts and you've seen all the different cities that he's gone to, I mean, he probably still hasn't gotten over his wounds from being beaten with rods. His body is weak. He's tired. Maybe he's tired of ministry. And he's fearful. Maybe in Athens it went from turned from mocking to reviling to then trying to actually kill him. Maybe that's why he left Athens. We're not told. But when he comes to Corinth, he's in weakness and fear and much trembling. He's afraid. Some of you can relate. You can say, you know, the Christian life is hard. And maybe for some of you, even today, even right now today on this Lord's Day, sitting there in your chair, you feel like God's disinterested in your life. I've had Christians tell me that. I've had Christians tell me, I feel like God's totally disinterested in me. He's not showing himself to me. He doesn't care about me. I don't even know he's there. I've had multiple people tell me that. I don't know if that's how you feel or have felt before, that God's far away from you, that he's disinterested, that he doesn't care. Maybe you're in some sort of weakness or fear or anxiety or trembling or worry. But the first way that we can trust God is that he just wants us to be faithful. What did Paul do when he was in weakness and fear and much trembling? Started working and sharing the gospel. Every Sabbath, so he, you know, was working Monday through Friday, and then it's Saturday, the rest day. So, okay, now I'm going to go to the synagogue, and I'm going to try to convince Jews and Greeks that the Christ that they see in their Old Testament scrolls, the Messiah, the Christ, that's Jesus. That's Jesus of Nazareth. That's the one that a little over 10 years ago we crucified. The Christ is Jesus, and that's what Paul takes up his time doing. And friend, I want to show you from this passage, and it's not complicated. It's maybe not even that profound, but you can trust God by just being a faithful servant. No matter what's going on in your life, no matter if you're in fear and weakness, in trembling, no matter how much is crumbling around you, you can trust God by being a faithful servant. Do your work, share the gospel. Do your work, share the gospel until he comes. That's how Silas and Timothy find him. You saw there in verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived, what was Paul doing? Well, he was occupied with the word. Amazing. They finally make it back from Berea. You know they missed all of Athens? They didn't make it to Athens. That's where they were supposed to meet up. But they didn't make it to Athens. Paul had already left Athens. Now he's on to Corinth. Here comes Silas and Timothy, and they find Paul doing what? Well, he's building tents and in the synagogue, just proclaiming the word in weakness and fear and much trembling. Trusting God as a faithful servant. How will you be found? If you were found today by God, he sees you, how would you be found? Trusting God as a faithful servant or falling apart in weakness and fear and much trembling, giving up, not living for the Lord? How will you be found? And like every other city, Paul, already in weakness and fear and much trembling, now runs into his first bit of trouble in the vile city of Corinth, verse 6. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Now, you read this, and when they opposed and reviled him there at the beginning of verse 6, it doesn't say, "and they opposed and reviled him," as if it's some brand new revelatory thing that happened to Paul. No, it's, and when they opposed and reviled him, like it's assumed. Like that's what's going to happen. He's already there in weakness and fear and much trembling. And when they opposed and reviled him, it happened in every city. In fact, it was promised to the apostles by Jesus himself. It's a promise for us too. We're going to be reviled. We're going to be hated. People are going to say all kinds of evil against us for the sake of the name of Christ. When that happened, though, what did Paul do? Did he give up? No, he actually shook his garments out and said, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent." Now, the shaking out of garments, you might have some frame of reference for that when you think of Matthew chapter 10 and verse 14, where Jesus says, if you go into a city and they don't receive your message, then shake the dust off your feet when you leave that city. Paul actually did the same thing in Antioch Pisidia in Acts chapter 13. We had looked at that several months ago. He shook the dust off his feet and said, I am now going to the Gentiles. And at that time, we talked about that the shaking off of dust off of your feet was actually something that Jews did to Gentiles. When a Jew would pass through a Gentile city, as soon as they would cross the border of the Gentile city, they would shake the dust off their feet, symbolic of removing the defilement of the Gentiles from their clothing. But here, Paul shakes the dust off of his clothes from the defilement of Jews, like a right back at you. But he says that they are responsible for their own blood. Your blood be on your heads. Why would they bleed? What is this blood that he's talking about? Your blood be on your own heads. What blood? The blood that comes from death. The blood that comes from judgment. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. If Paul hadn't preached the gospel to that synagogue, he would be guilty of their death, of their judgment. But Paul says, I am innocent of your death and your judgment before God. Your blood, your judgment, your death is on your own heads. The guilt has transferred. I'm leaving you now. You're guilty. I'm not. And in the mind of Crispus, those words kept shaking around. He couldn't get them out of his head. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And so for the rest of his time in Corinth, he spends his time with the Gentiles. And almost in an insulting move, he goes to the house right next door to the synagogue. A Gentile house, Titus Justus, right next door to the synagogue. I'm leaving you. I'm going next door. Your blood is on your own heads. I transferred guilt to you, and I'm going to go talk to Titus Justus. But what does Paul do? Well, he's in weakness. He's in fear. He's much trembling. Now he's being reviled yet again. He just stays on mission. He's just building tents. Okay, well, I'll go to the Gentiles now. A faithful servant. He's trusting God by being a faithful servant. And we have this incredible story here of Crispus. Just when Paul thinks, not again, I'm already weak and I'm already tired and I'm already fearful of what people are going to do for my life. I'm already hearing sounds in the night and wondering if that's someone trying to break into the place that I'm staying and either drag me out in front of the authorities or just kill me. I'm already scared of the mobs. Not again. And then Crispus comes to Christ. And who was he? He was the ruler of the synagogue there in verse 8. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in Paul's first letter that he writes to the church in Corinth, in verse 14, he speaks of two different people, Gaius and Crispus. Those were the only two people that he baptized himself. Crispus gets saved. Can you imagine, Paul? No way. The ruler of the synagogue just accepted Christ and I got to baptize him? So what's the second way we can trust God, friends? Trust God that he's still saving people. You say, but what does that have to do with me and my situation? Everything's going wrong for me. You know why God's tarrying? You know why he hasn't destroyed this earth? He's promised judgment, right? And he's fixed a day on which he will judge. So then what's going on? Why hasn't it come yet? Why does he tarry? Because he's patient. He's patient. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that he tarries because he's patient. Not wishing for anyone to perish, but that all would reach repentance. He waited. He waited for Crispus. And friend, he waited for you. He waited for you. What a boost to Paul's morale. What about yours? Is that a boost to your morale when everything's crashing around it in your life and you're like, where is God? Why am I in this situation? Why are the cards stacked against me? I had a guy say that to me one time. He looked at me and he said, I literally think God has the cards stacked against me. No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. That's not true at all. Paul didn't think like that. Trust God by being a faithful servant. And friends, trust God that he's still waiting. The only reason this world hasn't been judged yet is God's patient. He's still waiting for people to be saved. Trust him that he's still saving people. And as you're going through more and more and more trouble and problems, just say to yourself, God's still saving people. And I can trust him for that. And then look what happens after Crispus. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Many of the Corinthians. So he's there, he's in weakness and fear and trembling, and he gets to experience something amazing. Wow, the ruler of the synagogue. And then look at all these Corinthians. They've come to Christ. Now, you might never get to witness a crowd that large. In fact, some of you say, man, I've shared the gospel all my life and I've never even led anyone to the Lord. It's okay. He's still saving people. God is still saving today. We are not spinning on aimlessly on this globe, working in utter futility at our jobs. God's saving people. You can be a part of it. You can be a part of it next week if you want to, on Evangelism Sunday at 1:30 p.m. And so the first way that we can trust God from this passage is by just being a faithful servant. Do your work, share the gospel. And the second way is trust God that he's still saving when everything else seems futile in your life. But now here comes the good part, okay? The good part of this passage, verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. What a vision. Okay, you've had all the experiences that Paul has, and you finally get a break. And you know for sure you have a break. Paul, I want to let you know that for a year and a half, you don't have to worry about the noise in your house. I want you to know that for a year and a half, no matter how mad anyone gets at you about the gospel, they're not going to harm you. What a joy. What a joy to receive that promise. And so Paul, what I want you to do is to keep preaching. Stay here in Corinth. Keep proclaiming. Now, I want to teach you something about this text. What this passage is teaching and what this passage isn't teaching. Because verses like these can be ripped right out of context and people can claim they're teaching us things that they're not teaching. You could be reading your Bible and you could read, do not be afraid, but some of you, it's in red letters in your Bible, so you're like, oh, I'm getting this promise. Do not be afraid. Go on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you. And I've heard people preach, if you're a believer, God's got you and no one can attack you to harm you. He's with you and you go on speaking boldly. And that's patently false. That is not what the Bible is teaching. This idea of not fearing and having good success, that comes up throughout Scripture. For instance, in Joshua chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, God tells Joshua, be strong and courageous. In other words, don't be afraid. It comes up in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 7. Jeremiah is told, don't be afraid. Same thing that Paul is told here. And people will take Joshua 1, 5, and 6. People will take Jeremiah 1, 7. People will take Acts chapter 18, verse 9. And we'll just try to apply it to ourselves. Don't be afraid. I am with you. God will give us success. God will not let anyone harm us. All three of those instances have something very important in common. The reason that they don't have to be afraid. What was it in Joshua's case? Why in Joshua's case could he be strong and courageous? Because God made him a very specific promise that he would be just like Moses and God would give him success. In other words, he backed up the promise not to be afraid with the fact that, don't worry, I have my hand on you like I had it on Moses, and I'll give you success. With Jeremiah, he said, don't be afraid. Why? I will deliver you. I will deliver you. Made him a very specific promise to deliver him. And what happened here with Paul? What is the common denominator? Don't be afraid. I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you. And so the basis of not being afraid and God being with them was that he would give them success, he would deliver them, and they would not be harmed. Does God make that promise to us? No. What happened to Paul just a couple cities prior? He got beaten with rods. What did Jesus promise in John 21 to Peter? Well, people are going to carry you where you don't want to go. And John lets us in that Jesus was talking about his death. In Hebrews 11, you have the people of God who are martyred, people of whom the world is not worthy. God promises that we're going to face persecution. God promises that we're going to face death. That's the promise he makes. He doesn't promise us, oh, don't worry, no one can touch you because you're God's. And he didn't promise that to Paul in any other city except this one. That promise was a very specific promise for Corinth because God had something he was doing in Corinth. Now, so you don't misunderstand me, is God always with you? Yes. Does that mean that you can trust him and not be afraid? Yes. But that doesn't mean he's not going to let someone break in and kill you. And I'm not saying that's going to happen. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm just saying he's not making that promise to us. So why does God make this promise to Paul? And why does he not make that promise to Paul at other times? Paul goes through some really tough stuff. Paul was stoned. Where was that promise then? When he's literally on the ground and all of the disciples think that he's dead. He's bruised, probably broken bones, definitely bloody and scraped. Where was that promise then? No one will attack you to harm you. It wasn't then, and it's not to us. So then why? Why this promise here now to Paul? It's the next line of verse 10. For I have many in this city who are my people. And friends, this brings us to the third reason, the third way that we can trust God. He cares about his saints. He cares about his saints. This is God's construction project in Corinth. God's building something in Corinth. God's doing something in Corinth. God's establishing a church in Corinth. God's saving people in Corinth. And if God didn't make this promise to Paul, where do you think Paul would go? Somewhere that's not Corinth. I mean, likely if God hadn't made this promise, do you think Paul would have stayed in Corinth for a year and a half? Probably not. They're already reviling him. They're going to be out to get him. And so God for just a moment says, Paul, I want you to know, don't worry about the noises in your house. The hitman's not going to get you tonight. I want you to stay. I want you to be bold because I'm building something here in Corinth. I'm building my church in Corinth and I have many people here. This goes back, if you think in your mind's eye, to Abraham and Sodom and Gomorrah, and when Abraham was saying, listen, God, my nephew's there, and if there's like at least 10 righteous people in the city, could you not destroy it? And he said, for 10 righteous, for 10 of my people, I won't destroy the city. And there, I mean, there happened to not even be 10. But that's why. For I have many in this city who are my people. You might be going through a hard time now, or you will go through a hard time a month from now or a year from now. And you might wonder if God cares about you. And this passage lets you in on a little secret. He does. He does. You can see this. He cares about his people. And just because he lets his people go through difficult times doesn't mean he doesn't care. But this is a little snapshot into the mind of God where we can say, oh, God does things. He has plans. He has purposes. He builds what he wants to build. He does what he wants to do. And the whole time that he does it, he cares about his people. For I have many in this city who are my people. You saw that same word in verse 8, many Corinthians believed. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus made a promise that the gates of hell will never prevail against God's people. I will build my church. I will do this construction project, and the gates of hell will never prevail over it. And you can trust God because of that. You can trust him that he cares about his saints. He cares about you. He has not stacked the cards against you. He is not disinterested in you. He cares about you deeply. And so Paul, in weakness and fear and much trembling, he does it. He stays a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. He obeys. 18 months of trusting God's unconquerable construction in Corinth. But if you thought it couldn't get any better in Acts 18, 1 through 17, you're wrong. We have the final and most incredible way that we can trust God. Verse 12. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. A proconsul was essentially just the highest office in a province. And I had told you that he had moved provinces. Corinth was in the province of Achaia. The highest office in that province was proconsul, and Gallio happened to be the proconsul of the province of Achaia. Okay, he was proconsul from AD 51 to AD 52. Remember, right now we're probably in AD 51. So in about AD 51 or AD 52, the Jews, they make a united attack. Now, what does that mean? Well, perhaps within the province of Achaia, there's other cities and other Jewish synagogues, and perhaps it's this united attack of Jews, maybe even from other provinces like Athens. We've already seen the Jews following Paul from city to city, trying to stir up trouble. And so this is a united attack against Paul, and they bring him before the tribunal of the proconsul, the Roman proconsul, Gallio. Now, I want you to note a word in verse 12. It's the word attack. And you might have noticed that word, but you might have forgotten that that word already showed up in our passage. In fact, it was in the vision that God gave to Paul. And remember what he said? For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. Now, technically, it doesn't say no one will attack you. It says no one will attack you to harm you. And so very interesting that now in verse 12, and this is why I told you that verses 1 through 17 were one cohesive unit, now that promise of God is going to be tested. Here come the Jews bringing Paul to the proconsul. And they bring a united attack. And so we see now whether God's promise to Paul holds true. The accusation, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. This is a boring playbook by now. You all have seen this playbook all through Jesus' ministry, right? Bring them to Pilate. Bring them to Herod. Oh, they're, Jesus is breaking Roman law. Try to get the Romans riled up, right? Oh, he's saying only worship one king, not the emperor, right? Subverting Rome. Boring. We've seen this over and over again. And so they are now going to try to get Gallio riled up that Paul is opposing the emperor. Maybe they're playing off the idea that, ooh, Claudius just about a year and a half ago expelled all the Jews from Rome, so maybe Gallio will be on our side here. Well, let's see what Gallio has to say, verse 14. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal. I want you to notice in verse 14 that Paul was about to open his mouth. That's significant. What promise had God made to Paul in a vision in Corinth? Do not be afraid. I am with you. Go on speaking boldly. No one will attack you to harm you. And here God demonstrates that Paul doesn't even have to open his mouth. Paul doesn't have to say a word. And here goes Paul. And it doesn't matter. Don't say anything, Paul. You don't need to say a word. I'm with you. Do not be afraid. No one will attack you to harm you. I've got it covered. Now, other times Paul had to defend himself. You remember? He was in Berea. He gets beaten with rods and he has to say, hey, I'm a Roman citizen. That time he had to open his mouth. This time he doesn't even have to open his mouth. Gallio saw right through the smoke. And so Gallio says, listen, this is a matter of questions about words and names. Like what? Like what words and names? Messiah, resurrection, Jesus. Remember what he was trying to prove, that the Christ is Jesus? And so what are they doing? It must have sounded kind of silly. Oh, Gallio, this man, he's looking in our scriptures and he's trying to convince everyone that the Christ is this man named Jesus that, remember, you guys killed about 13 years ago, and he's trying to say that we should only worship him, so that goes against Roman law because we're only supposed to worship the emperor. Right? It's just an old playbook, really lame, and it's not convincing anybody at this point. And Gallio sees right through it, and he says, this is just a dispute within Judaism. In other words, the Jews are trying to separate these as two religions. No. Gallio, this is its own religion, Christianity. And ours is a separate religion, and Gallio doesn't see it like that. He says, no, this is all one religion, and you're just arguing over the Old Testament scriptures and who the Christ is and whatnot. And maybe Gallio knew about Sadducees and Pharisees and our arguments over whether there was a resurrection and things like that. So there were already disputes within Judaism. And so he says, this is not in my purview. I don't want to be a judge of these things. Now, do you remember another Roman that said something very similar? It was Pilate when he was talking to Jesus in Matthew 27 and 24. And you know what he said? I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And by the way, this is the second statement of guilt being transferred in this passage. The first statement, Paul said to the Jews, I'm innocent, your blood be on your own heads. And now here, so that's pushed back onto the Jews in Corinth. And now this is the second time that it's pushed back onto the Jews in Corinth, where first it was Paul, now it's Rome. Rome says, I'm not responsible, you see to it yourselves. Whatever guilt you might incur for what you're doing, you see to it yourselves. That's on your own head, very similar to what Pilate said. And he drove them from the tribunal. So, can we trust God? Yes. Did they attack? Yes. Did they attack and successfully harm Paul? No. They will not attack you to harm you. So they made a united attack, but they were not, in the end, able to harm Paul. God kept his promise. And so the fourth way that we can trust God is that he is sovereign. That he is sovereign. That he is unconquerable. And you say, does that mean I won't get attacked? No, it doesn't. You probably will. But it means that you can trust him because he is the unconquerable God. And whatever his plan is for you or anybody else, that does not include cards being stacked against you, by the way. Whatever his plan is for you, you can trust him that he will carry it out and no one will stop him. And you can trust in him because of that. A mighty fortress is our God. But it doesn't end here. I think the last verse is maybe my favorite because God shows in a big way how unconquerable he is. And I really think that verse 17 is just adding insult to injury. Where he literally, after two statements of transfer of guilt, puts their blood on their own heads, verse 17. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Why is that verse in the Bible? Why does that verse end this section? God's total sovereignty. Psalm chapter 2, verse 4 says, he who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Look at the extent to which our God is unconquerable. This verse shows that we can fully trust God. Who seized Sosthenes? We don't know. If you have a study Bible, it might say the Gentile mob seized him. Others of you might, other study Bibles might say the Jews seized him. We don't know. I would argue that just from the context, it seems like it's the Jews because it was the Jews who were there. The Gentiles were not in view. The Jews were the ones who had made this united attack and they seized Sosthenes to kill him. Why? Perhaps they're unhappy with the result of what happened with Gallio. They're unhappy with Sosthenes' idea or Sosthenes' defense. But I want to share one final little cherry on top. One last little insult to injury where God just puts the final nail in the coffin and says, I'm in charge. In 1 Corinthians 1:1, the first verse of his first letter that he wrote to this city, Paul says this, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. Incredible. And do you know that's the same Sosthenes? No, I don't. Okay. But Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, got saved. And then the first verse of the first letter to the Corinthians calls Sosthenes a brother. Literally, their blood is put on their own heads as they beat their own. And Sosthenes wakes up. And the year and 6 months sees two rulers of a synagogue coming to Christ and many of God's people. And a church is born. God's unconquerable construction, Corinth. So for us, you don't walk away from this passage thinking, oh, I don't have to be afraid because nothing's going to happen to me because I'm one of God's. No. Just trust God by being a faithful servant. Trust God because he's still saving. Trust God because he cares about his people and trust God because he is unconquerable. Maybe there's someone here today who has never trusted in God. Never placed your trust in Christ. You've never placed your full confidence in him. He's just a person to you. Somebody you read about in the Bible. Somebody you hear about in the context of Christianity. And so I just ask you today, do you want to be a Crispus? Do you want to be a Sosthenes? Or do you want your blood to be on your own head? Those are your choices. If you do not trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior, your blood will be on your own head. And so the same invitation that Paul gives to the city of Corinth, he gives to you. Trust him. Trust him as your Lord and Savior. The Christ of the Old Testament, the Messiah of the Old Testament is Jesus. And if you would believe in him today, then he will be the God that you can trust, just like Paul. And for the believer here today, are you trusting him? Are you trusting him today? Did you trust him this morning, yesterday, Saturday? You can't remember what you had for breakfast. Do you remember if you trusted him? Are you being a faithful servant? Like, are you living righteously? Reading God's word, sharing the gospel? Does the fact that he's still saving people drive you to trust him, drive you to thank him, drive you to say, my life's not all a mess. I'm still here because God has patience. Do you rest in the fact that he cares about his saints? He cares about you. He hasn't stopped noticing you. He hasn't taken his eyes off of you, just like he hadn't taken his eyes off of people in Corinth. And do you trust him that he is unconquerable? Even if you get conquered by enemies, he is sovereign over all and over all of our life events. And so I leave you with this. You can trust him. You can rest in him. Even when life gets weak, scary, and hard. Just because you have to go through a valley doesn't mean he isn't still the same God of Acts 18. The God of unconquerable construction in Corinth. Let us pray. Father, what a joy to know these truths. And we do face hard times. And sometimes they're small, sometimes they're big. And sometimes we fall apart. Some of us can say, no, I wasn't trusting God yesterday. Would we just trust your whole plan? Your big plan that you're a patient God and you're saving people and you still care about us and you're building something and hell won't prevail over that thing. Help us to trust you because you are the trustworthy God. Help us to place our full and complete confidence in your plan and purposes to your glory. Amen.